Then he returned from the region of Tyre and went through Sidon to the Sea of Galilee in the region of the Decapolis. And they brought to him a man who was deaf and had a speech impediment. And they begged him to lay his hand on him. And taking him aside from the crowd privately, he put his fingers into his ears and after spitting, touched his tongue. And looking up to heaven, he sighed and said to him, Ephphatha, that is, be opened. And his ears were opened. His tongue was released, and he spoke plainly. And Jesus charged them to tell no one. But the more he charged them, the more zealously they proclaimed it. And they were astonished beyond measure, saying, He has done all things well. He even makes the deaf hear and the mute speak. The word of the Lord.
It is such a joy to be with you this week. And before I go any further, I want to introduce to you one middle-age-ish, well-dressed person who's not on the board of advisors. My infinitely better half, Jana, is with me today, seated here in the front. I have to say, as a Reformation scholar, to look up and to see myself surrounded by Luther, Calvin, and Cranmer, and these sorts is a bit intimidating. That seems to me a good summons to pray, so I invite you to pray with me. Heavenly Father, please open your word to our hearts and our hearts to your word, that we may hear your voice and meet you where you wish to be found. Through Christ our Lord. Amen. Well, since it's Reformation Week here, I thought I should begin with Martin Luther. As you probably know, Martin Luther, the father of the German Reformation, deeply opposed the Catholic sacrament of penance. He saw it as a source of clerical tyranny and of oppression of lay consciences. But you may not know that he was also actually a very strong supporter of a reformed version of private confession that would become a defining mark of the Lutheran Reformation. When Luther was in hiding in the Wartburg, and his colleague at the University of Wittenberg, Karlstadt, sought to abolish private confession, Luther came back from the Wartburg and preached a sermon to oppose this measure. This is what he said: I will allow no one to take private confession from me and would not give it in exchange for the wealth of the whole world. For I know what consolation and strength it has given me. No one knows what it can give unless he has struggled much and frequently with the devil. I would have been strangled by the devil long ago if private confession had not sustained me. That's Martin Luther. He acknowledged that confession need not be made to a priest. The important thing was to hear the words of absolution spoken pro me, for me. Luther thought that private confession was the single best way to preach the gospel to a distressed conscience, because it applied the consoling promises of the gospel directly to the individual. You couldn't hide. It was for you. Pro me became a central part of Luther's Reformation theology and ministry. It is also an important part of our Lord's theology and ministry, especially in our passage today. In our gospel reading today, we see our Lord taking the deaf and mute man away from the crowd to minister to him personally, privately. The passage is, in this sense, a deeply reformational one. But in another sense, it may not seem to be so reformational, because it deals with a miracle. And as we all know, the Reformation did away with miracles. I'm glad you're laughing. I mean, there's plenty of texts one can find where reformers are saying that the New Testament miracles were confined to the apostolic age. they were opposing Catholic miracles as part of their refutation and assault on Catholic quote-unquote superstition. And the reformers were certainly zealous in this opposition, sometimes too zealous, in my view. Still, I think we should qualify the view of the cessationist view of the Reformation as if all miracles ceased in the first century. We know that Luther himself believed that God had healed both his wife, Katie, and his right-hand man, Philip Melanchthon, in response to Luther's own prayers. Protestant church ordinances and devotional literature also contained prayers for healing, and Protestants still inhabited an enchanted world full of angels and demons who could protect or afflict human bodies. Thus, I think there's ample room for a healing narrative in a week that celebrates the Reformation, especially a narrative in which ears are unstopped and tongues loosed to hear and proclaim the good news of the kingdom. Luther would have agreed. He once provided a figural interpretation of our passage in which the people who bring the afflicted man to Jesus are preachers who do the same with their congregations through their sermons. Jesus' fingers in the man's ears indicate the giving of the Holy Spirit through the word, while his spit is the word of God, which God places on the tongues of his people. Luther also stressed the pro me, the for me aspect of this passage. God must speak to each one of us individually and give us the Holy Spirit if we are to benefit from his preaching. So I think we are dealing with a reformational passage. The story of the healing of the deaf and mute man in Mark 7 is preceded by several healing narratives and several exorcisms in the Gospel of Mark. One interesting distinction between these two kinds of divine intervention in the Gospel of Mark is that Jesus never touches a person who is demon-possessed until after he has commanded the evil spirits to depart, where he regularly touches those with various bodily afflictions, as in our passage for today. Spiritual forces may well be at work with those who are suffering from various bodily afflictions, but that is not the same thing as saying that an evil spirit or evil spirits have taken up residence within this person. Again, the two cases in Mark are different, and I'll come back to this in a few minutes. There's a lot we simply don't know about the healing of the deaf and mute man in Mark 7. Why does Jesus take such a circuitous route from Tyre to the Decapolis? This was not the most direct way to get there. One commentator puts it this way: the route is comparable to going from New York City to the Chesapeake Bay through Boston. I'm sorry, that assumes some geographical familiarity with New England. I didn't come up with one for south of the Mason-Dixon, sorry. Who are the they who bring this man to Jesus? And what do they know about Jesus? Why do they do this? Who is this man? How did he come to be deaf and mute? And did he even want to be brought to Jesus? Finally, why all the unusual gestures, especially the spit? This is the first occurrence of such holy spit in the Gospel of Mark. And it's worth noting that Jesus is the only one who heals through holy spit in the Gospels. In our passage in Mark 7, again in Mark 8, and then in John 9. Some scholars have suggested that Jesus' circuitous route to get to the Decapolis was intended to show his willingness to sojourn among Gentiles and to welcome them into the kingdom of God, which is one of the central themes of the Gospel of Mark. In the preceding pericope, Jesus has just cast a demon out of the daughter of a Gentile Syrophoenician woman. Scholars also, at least some, think that those who brought to Jesus this deaf and mute man were also Gentiles, and that they had perhaps heard of Jesus from the Gerasene demoniac. Gerasa was located in the region of the Decapolis. In Mark 5, we learn that this man, after Jesus had cast the demons out of him, wanted to follow Jesus. But Jesus said to him, "Go home to your friends and tell them how much the Lord has done for you, and how he has had mercy on you." And then Mark tells us, And he went away and began to proclaim in the Decapolis how much Jesus had done for him. And everyone marveled. In Mark 7, perhaps the they are these marvelers. Maybe. Some scholars also think that the afflicted man was likely a Gentile. But questions regarding the cause of his affliction or what his role was in being brought to Jesus are difficult to answer. Now, this Gentile setting is important for the thesis advocated by some scholars that what we have in this passage, especially with its account of all of these unusual gestures, at least unusual from our side of things, is a, quote, Hellenistic miracle story. It seems that each of these gestures, the private audience, placing fingers in deaf ears, spitting on the tongue, sighing, looking to heaven, and speaking a word of deliverance, all have correlates in pagan miracle accounts. And the gestures are all connected with battle against evil spirits that cause bodily harm. On this interpretation of our passage, it is an example of the contextualization of the gospel in the early church. Either Jesus intentionally imitated a pagan healing ritual to gain traction with a Gentile audience, or Mark later doctored the account to emphasize the same thing, all the while trying to set Jesus apart as a different kind of miracle worker. There may be something to this interpretation, although I don't think to Mark's doctoring of the account. It's an interpretation I would resist. But the problem with it, at least from my point of view, is that it threatens to obscure from view the simple beauty of this story and threatens to rob it of its humanity and perhaps of its divinity as well. There's also counter evidence. We should note that there were Jews living in the Decapolis, so we could in fact be dealing with a Jewish healing story, for Mark does not tell us that this was a Gentile setting. And Jesus' healing gestures, including the spit, were known among Jews as well. The blind man whom Jesus heals with spit in John 9 was Jewish. The clear allusions to Genesis 1, he has done all things well. And the messianic Isaiah 35, he even makes the deaf hear and the mute speak, indicate that these people at least had some familiarity with Jewish scriptures. Maybe they were Jewish. Maybe they were God-fearing Gentiles. Whatever the case, I don't want us to lose the existential power and thrust of this passage. I don't want us to lose either this suffering human being, nor our Lord's deeply compassionate and all-powerful response to this suffering. The deaf and mute man may well have been terrified and probably did not understand, at least not fully, what everyone around him was doing. He certainly had not heard of Jesus. Perhaps he had seen this remarkable transformation in the Gerasene demoniac and had some inkling that Jesus was somehow connected to this. Perhaps. He does not appear to resist, so I'm inclined to think he wanted to meet Jesus, but he still could have been shaking in his boots. Whatever the case, he is presented to the Lord. And Jesus is so gentle with him. So gentle with him. Taking the man away from the crowd privately and touching him as he did may simply have been Jesus's way of setting the man at ease and of indicating to him exactly what he was going to do and exactly what he was going to heal. And Jesus only invites such private audiences here and in the companion passage that we have in Mark 8. The people had simply asked Jesus to place a hand on this man, as it was common in both Gentile and Jewish healing stories. Jesus does so much more. As an aside, the laying on of hands is a common theme in Jesus' miracles in the Gospel of Mark, as is contact with his physical person. Jesus' word is essential to the healings in Mark, at least to most of them. In some cases, it is only his word that heals, as with Simon's mother-in-law, the man with the shriveled hand, or the paralytic. It is Jesus' words, quiet, be still, that calm the stormy waters in Mark 4. But Jesus also heals by touch, or by being touched, in the Gospel of Mark, quite apart from words. The companion passage in Mark 8 says that Jesus took the blind man at Bethsaida away from the crowd, spit on his eyes, placed his hands on him, and the man was healed. Although you know the passage, not fully. Jesus touches his eyes again to restore full sight. Mark makes no mention of a healing word here. There's also the account of the woman who had been subject to bleeding for 12 years. You recall she simply touches the edge of Jesus' cloak. Jesus senses that, quote, power had gone out from him and says to the woman, daughter, your faith has healed you. Jesus is not a talisman in the Gospel of Mark, but his physical person does seem to have power to heal. So people are right to want to be touched by him, even as Jesus again and again makes it clear that he's not some pagan magician. This has to do with the coming of the kingdom of God, the beginning of the new creation. And then there are healings in Mark that involve both holy touch and healing words, as in our passage and the raising of Jairus' daughter. The common theme in all of these passages is Jesus himself. He is the source of healing, his words and his person. He decides in each instance how to deploy his healing power. And faith is essential too. A loving, longing, even at times desperate trust that looks for him for healing, deliverance, and forgiveness. Okay, so what about this spit, this holy spit? I've been to a lot of healing services. I've never been spat upon in one of those healing services. Although my wife and I were married in the Greek Orthodox Church, in keeping with her family's traditions and background, and there was some spitting going on there. As you may know, Jesus' use of spit to heal the deaf and mute man in Mark 7 and blind men in Mark 8 and John 9 was likely not as offensive or strange to his first century audience as it is to us. Human saliva could function as a means of healing in ancient Jewish and Gentile thought and practice. Still, Jesus could have healed this man without spit. He healed the blind Bartimaeus apart from spit in Mark 10. It's interesting to note that in each of the three instances in the Gospels where Jesus heals with spit, the recipient is passive and makes no motion toward Jesus of his own. By way of contrast, Bartimaeus asked to be healed. Jesus asked me, what do you want me to do for you? Spit then, Jesus' holy spit, may be seen therefore as a special means of healing, reserved for those who are too sorely afflicted to seek healing for themselves, and who have perhaps given up on the possibility of being restored at all. In holy privacy, Jesus uses holy spit as a very tangible way of assuring the deeply afflicted that with him, such healing is indeed possible. Now, of course, the great tragedy of Jesus' use of holy spit to heal is that he himself would be spat upon with unholy spittle that was intended to harm. He foretells this in Mark 10 and endures it from both Jewish leaders and Roman soldiers in Mark 14 and 15. Spit could also be a sign of contempt in the ancient world, and we'll return to this fact in just a moment. I'm inclined to see Jesus' sigh not as a sign of impatience or disgust, as in Mark 8, when the Pharisees question him and demand a sign. I also don't think it's some sort of pagan gesture looking for some sort of external source of power. We've already seen that Jesus has power within himself in Mark 5. Rather, I see in Christ's sigh, his holy sigh, a loving sorrow for the fallenness of the created order that could lead to the kind of suffering that was right in front of him in this deaf and mute man. Here I'm following Calvin, who writes the following. When Jesus looked up to heaven and sighed, it was an expression of strong feeling, and this enables us to perceive the vehemence of his love towards men for whose miseries he feels so much compassion. Jesus' word in Aramaic to the afflicted man, ephphatha, is a pregnant word. As more than one scholar has argued, it was likely directed not simply to the man's ears and tongue, but to his whole person. He needed to be opened or released at the very core of his being so he could receive, yes, Jesus' healing, but also Jesus himself and life in the kingdom. Jesus speaks this word personally and privately to the man, having comforted him by his preceding holy touch. All of this was essential to the man's healing. Some have suggested that this word ephphatha indicates release from a demon that has caused the affliction. But I want to be cautious about this interpretation for the simple reason that, unlike in Mark 9, Jesus does not actually command a deaf and mute spirit to leave the man. And as I've already indicated, in Mark, Jesus does not touch a demoniac until after he has delivered him. In Mark 7, Jesus touches the man before the healing actually takes place, or as it is taking place. Luther liked this passage a lot. In fact, in his early baptismal liturgy, he provided the following instructions for a priest who was to enter the church to baptize an infant. That's probably not the practice of everyone in the room, so we're just talking about Luther here. I realize I'm with Baptist. These are the instructions for a priest. Then he shall take spittle with his finger, touch the right ear therewith, and say, ephphatha, that is, be thou opened. Then the nose and the left ear, and say, but thou, devil, flee, for God's judgment cometh speedily. Then the child shall be led into the church to be baptized. This practice has ancient precedents, as you may know. For his part, Calvin castigated such practices as fooleries and buffoonery. So these practices were reformational to some, but not so much to others. Allow me to make one more observation on our passage before I consider what it might mean for us today in our setting in theological education. As we have seen, the one who heals with holy spit will be spat upon by unholy sinners. Jesus keeps trying to get the disciples to understand this, but they simply don't or won't, one of the dominant themes in the Gospel of Mark. As soon as Peter confesses that Jesus is the Christ in Mark 8, which interestingly takes place immediately after the double healing of the blind man at Bethsaida with holy spittle, Jesus tells his disciples that he will suffer, die, and be raised again on the third day. And he tells them, if you want to truly be my disciples, you must take up your cross and follow me. In other words, they have to be willing to be spat upon by an unholy world. Even when a voice from heaven thunders, listen to him, the disciples still don't quite get it. In the Gospel of Mark, the disciples are what Martin Luther would call theologians of glory. Theologians of glory. They are people who wish to find and please God on their own strength and thus to bring glory to themselves. Witness their debate in Mark 9 about who among them would be the greatest. Jesus keeps exhorting the disciples to become theologians of the cross. That is, people who despair of their own efforts to find and please God, and instead learn to seek and find God in the last place fallen and finite human beings would expect to find God, suffering and dying on a cross, covered with the unholy spittle of this unholy world, crying out, my God, why have you forsaken me? Luther once referred to these words, this cry of dereliction, as, quote, the greatest words in all of Scripture. Because it is in these words that we learn that Christ has taken our God-forsakenness on himself and offered us his relationship with his loving Abba in exchange, the wonderful exchange. The disciples' pretensions to glory are addressed in some of the secondary or tertiary meanings of our passage in Mark 7 and its companion passage in Mark 8. In Mark 7, the deaf and mute man might be a figure of Gentiles who need to have their ears opened and their tongues released by Jesus to experience and proclaim the good news of the kingdom. But they could also be stand-ins for the disciples themselves, who require the same repeated holy touch and holy word from Jesus to be finally and fully released for gospel ministries. The passage can even indicate that it is Gentiles who get it when the disciples don't. In Mark 8, the double healing of the blind man through holy spittle and holy touch clearly figures the disciples' need to be touched again by the Savior, that they may truly grasp who he is and what he has come to do. The disciples' thick-headedness and hard-heartedness stand behind both of these passages. Now, having spoken of hard-heartedness and thick-headedness, what does this all have to do with us? Especially in our shared setting of theological education. Just this, I think. Theological education may be seen as a holy sodalitas sputumiana, a holy spit sodality. A holy spit sodality. It is a fellowship in which we all come to Jesus to receive his holy and healing spit, along with his holy and healing word, which heal us and release us for full kingdom ministry. A ministry that necessarily includes being spat upon by the unholy world, even as it also includes the deep joy of knowing God as our Abba, as our Father. Faculty, this would mean that our vocation is to bring our students to Christ for his holy spit and his holy word time and again. To bring our students to Christ so that Christ may give them what only Christ can give them. And students, your vocation is therefore to go and is to prepare to go and do likewise wherever the Lord is calling you. But back to faculty for just a moment. In keeping with the important reversals and secondary and tertiary meanings in our passage, it may be our students who get it when we are slow to get it. And it may mean that our students are the ones who bring us to Christ for his holy touch and his healing word. I've been at this a long time as a professor. My students have done this for me. We must, all of us, have regular pro-may encounters with the living Christ, for me. The pro-nobis is good for us. That's important too. But the pro-may is also important. Because like the disciples, we too, all of us, can be thick-headed and hard-hearted theologians of glory. Or like the deaf and mute man, we too can be sorely afflicted and despondent. In a holy spit sodality, we all bring one another to Christ often to be spat upon afresh. I don't know what this might mean for all of you. I don't know what kind of personal encounter with the living Christ you might need, or how those in your life could usher you, could bring you, or you could bring them to Christ. Perhaps you need one-on-one spiritual direction. My students actually challenged me to start doing this myself. They're all in spiritual direction. I thought, well, maybe I should give it a try. It's been wonderful. Or maybe you need a spiritual friendship, a friendship that is dedicated to sharing your journey with Christ together, to be intentional about this. Or maybe what you need is healing prayer, perhaps in the context of a service of healing that is dedicated to this kind of prayer, and where the Lord is powerfully present to open, to release. I've gone to services like this. I've never walked away unhealed. But I've never been healed of the thing I thought I needed to be healed from when I went to the service. The Lord has always put his finger on his holy touch on something else in my life. Ron, this is what needs healing. This other thing, my grace is sufficient for you. How little we can know even the things from which we truly need to be healed. Maybe you need private confession. Again, speaking from experience, I am fully supportive of Luther's full support of a Reformed version of private confession. Together with someone who is a talented minister of the gospel and a talented doctor of souls, to unburden your conscience before them and to receive a word of absolution for me, for you, can be deeply powerful. I can only assure you that the risen Christ awaits you, awaits me, and will minister to you with the same compassionate, personal, and powerful way that he did to the deaf and mute man. Lately, I've been praying a lot that Jesus would take me aside and spit on me afresh so I could be healed afresh. And I could enter into the joy of the gospel afresh, and so that I could bear the unholy spit of the world more faithfully. I've been praying for this sacramental sputum to fall on me and on Duke Divinity School. Maybe you could pray the same for yourself and for Beeson Divinity School. Amen.
May the God of endurance and encouragement grant you to live in such harmony with one another, in accord with Christ Jesus, that together you may with one voice glorify the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Go in his grace and peace.